I wanted to begin this morning with something unrelated to our subject directly, but related to a remark I made in the Rick's class yesterday. I made a couple of them, and it's the second one particularly I wanted to address. We were discussing this. I had brought up the subject of the birth control pill, and sometimes I don't think long enough before I talk, and I spoke too quickly, and then I don't speak carefully, and I spoke with more certainty than I should have. I'd like to adjust what I said after having done some research yesterday, just to clarify. The discussion about what the birth control pill does, and there are various kinds of birth control pills, it's true, it has medical doctors on both sides of the question. There are medical doctors who say that the birth control pill, some of them, if not all of them, do have the potential of bringing about an abortion. In other words, if a woman is on the pill, one of these pills, if it's not all of them, and the egg is fertilized, which that can happen, then there's what's created by the chemical in the pill, what's created a hostile endometrium. And that can keep, can, won't necessarily, but it can keep the fertilized egg from implanting in the uterine wall, in which case it creates an abortion. Now, there are medical doctors behind that point of view. There are others who say you are affirming something without studies to back it up. You're basing it on certain kinds of evidence, but we have no studies to say that with certainty, so you shouldn't be affirming it so strongly at this point. In other words, they seem like they're open to the possibility, but they're saying we shouldn't be going there quite yet. And then I wouldn't be at all surprised if there are medical doctors also who would probably just say it's all a bunch of hooey anyway. But that's where it stands, and the only thing I'll say about it beyond what I already have is I do think what Rick said yesterday is good. Test all things. I'll tell you, Amber and I used the pill for a time. Now, I won't go into all the details on that, but we did use it for a time, and I know that, you know, this can be used, and we don't even think anything about it, and we're given information, we make our decisions based on that information, but in my opinion, if there are any medical doctors out there who are saying that there is the potential here, it's at the very least worth some consideration, some research, and I'll just leave it at that. And I hope I didn't offend anyone in my remarks. Please come to me if I did. Hosea chapter 1 at the end is where we were yesterday. We're going to review what we looked at yesterday. I noticed Mark made that big remark about how the first 15 minutes is yours, and then I didn't give you your 15 minutes. I didn't even think about it till afterwards. So what I want to do is let's rehash what we looked at yesterday, and then at that point I'll open it, not for 15 minutes, but maybe 5 minutes or so for any comments or questions you have regarding yesterday's material, and then we'll get into today's. Yesterday we picked up in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and we saw these prophecies concerning the coming church. There is this doom coming up, and the nation of Israel is going to be, they're going to lose their place, and they're going to lose their nation, but God says, don't forget, I made a promise in the past that the descendants of Abraham shall be as the sand of the sea, and I'm still going to do good on that promise. There's going to come a day when the children of Israel, the spiritual Israel, fill the nation. They will be God's people. They will be the sons of God. And notice verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. For all this time, Israel has been divided, but no more. The day is coming when all 12 tribes of spiritual Israel will be united and will appoint for themselves one head. That head is Jesus Christ, absolutely. They appointed because they are volunteers in the day of his power. And great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day when God plants his people in this place. They shall come up out of the land, he says in verse 11. What did we say that might, or what did I mention that might refer to? How do Christians come up out of the land? What's that? Yeah, well, going to heaven, certainly. The day will come when you will completely leave this land. That's good. You've also left this land to a point already. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. You've already started to leave. And in that respect, you have come up out of the land. God has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places, even now. Great will be the day of Jezreel. Chapter 2, verse 2. God says of the nation of Israel, she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. There has been a divorce. Her unfaithfulness has come to a point where God says, you're not my wife any longer. And over in Isaiah, if you want to flip over there really quick, a verse I didn't cite yesterday, but which says it outright. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, God says this same sort of thing. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. God is capable of divorce, and he had done it here in the case of the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean it was all over with. There could be a reuniting. There would be for those who were willing. And he makes that strong statement at the end of verse 2. Let her put her adulteries from between her breasts. This angry, jealous husband. This intimacy that we had on a physical level. Imagine yourself as that husband. You've gone and given it to somebody else. This is the anger of God at what she's done. God was going to expose her, he said, as in the day she was born, verse 3. When was the nation of Israel born? The statement was just made when they came up out of Egypt with Abraham. I do think we need to go further back. And this text kind of indicates that. Notice the expression here, as in the day she was born. But if you go over to the 15th verse of the same chapter, which we'll touch on to the day, notice at the end, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. In other words, when she came out of the land of Egypt, there had already been some development. The youth, the born stage is all the way back in Canaan. In the book of Ezekiel, which we read yesterday, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4 through 6 there, in verse 3, it mentions that she was in Canaan in the land of her nativity. The nativity is connected with Canaan. Now, this is an interesting thought, because in verse 3, the idea is that it's going to be bad when I make you like you were back in Canaan. Well, what was so bad in Canaan? Yes, absolutely. 70 people of the nation of Israel went to Egypt. Why? Because they couldn't even feed themselves. What was it Joseph said? I've gone before you to preserve a posterity, to save life. So you're going to be in that pitiful condition again, is the idea. In verse 5, we noted what she was saying about the idols, her lovers. At the end, she said, I will go after my lovers. And what were her lovers giving her, did she think? All the necessities of life, everything we're eating, all these things we have, these came from the gods, not God. So God said in verse 6, I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns, wall you in so that you can't find your paths. I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to separate you from this through experience. And perhaps that geographical barrier is being described here. I'm going to make it so that what you have done in going after these idols when you had troubles and so forth, these deep ruts of experience and habit you've developed, you're not going to be able to follow them anymore. But she wouldn't go down without a fight. Verse 7, what's she going to do? Chase her lovers. She's bent on adultery. When the Assyrian army start getting closer, who's she going to be calling out to? The Baals. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. She'd keep running. She'd never catch them, though. There was nothing to be caught. Verse 8, that grain, that new wine and the oil, of course, God had given her. He is the one who had multiplied her silver and her gold. And what had she done with the silver and the gold? She'd made idols with it. She'd prepared it for Baal. And maybe there'd been some contributions as well. Hey, the Baal, Temple of Baal needs some help. Here's my contribution. Hope that helps out. You know, just to diverge for a moment, although I think it is directly related, there's a lesson for us there. God has given you and I a great deal of silver and gold. And we do need to ask ourselves the question, honestly, what are we doing with it? These people were casting it towards the idols. Where are you putting your money? I mean, what does your register in your checkbook say about you? Get your credit card bill out if you need to. Get your checkbook out. Look at where your money has gone. It's going to tell you a great deal about what you value. I had a man who does taxes, finances for people, and he feels very strongly about the tithe. And he told me, he goes, I can tell you, most people don't. people who claim to be religious, they're not even giving the 10%. And you say, well, now, that was under the old covenant, John. Well, how much tithing did the children of Israel do? They did a tithe of 10% for the festival when they went to Jerusalem. They did a tithe of 10% for the Levites. And it looks like every third year they did another tithe for the poor and the stranger. If that's the case, 23% every year went out. That's just right out of the gate. That's aside from the free will offerings and so forth. Yes, God has not prescribed for us something specific now. He's treating us like adults. He wants us to take what we've already been told and make a wise decision with it. And I am not going to claim to be a perfect example of this because I'm not. But one brother said stuck with me a little over a year ago. He said, giving less than 10% is not a sign of grace, but of disgrace. And I think we do need to take some of that to heart. To whom much is given, much is required. Maybe our money's going towards our idols. Verse 10, God was going to uncover her lewdness, her nakedness, her shame. She was going to be seen by those idols and the world to be a country that was unfaithful, sinful, bereft. All that was going to be made manifest. There was going to be no more hiding it. And God was going to take away her mirth now in verse 11, where we finished up yesterday, where we were finishing up. She was still enjoying these feasts, the feast days. What was that referring to? There were three kinds of feasts mentioned in verse 11. He says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days, how often are those? Yeah, those were the annual feasts. 2 Chronicles 8:13 was helping us with that. The new moons, monthly, and her Sabbaths. This refers to the weekly assemblies, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. So your yearly feasts, your monthly feasts, your day, your weekly feasts, these moments you're getting together and having a whole lot of fun, I'm going to stop all the fun. It's not really fun anyway. I'm weary of it because it's really not a glory to me at all. We did stop at verse 11 yesterday, and as I said, I'll open up the floor. Are there any comments or questions or any remarks anyone would like to make? We have one up here, Becky.
Do you think that this in verses 9 and 10, where he's talking about uncovering her and having her chase after the lovers, refers to God's telling the people, go cry out to the Baals whom you've been worshiping?
Well, I take it to mean that that's what she would do, not that that's what God wanted her to do.
But there was a place I can't remember, I think it was in 2 Kings, where the people cried out to God, and God said, go cry out to the gods you've chosen.
Well, that's kind of like the statement we make, I think, when we get frustrated with somebody. If they're going to be insistent on doing something wrong, we say, well, just go ahead and do it. God gets to a point where he's fed up. And he sends them strong delusion. If you want to believe a lie, then go ahead. And he lets Satan have his way. So I think those are words of frustration. Controlled frustration, righteous frustration, but frustration. Any other comments?
John, in verse 2?
Yes.
I mean, verse 1, chapter 2. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Would that be an indication of dropping the negativity associated with the Gomer's other two children?
Now say that last part again. Would that be a what?
An indication of dropping the negativity that is associated with Gomer's last two children.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. There's this play on these names all the way through here. Yes, that the day is going to come when these people will be people, that these people will have mercy from God. Absolutely. That's going to be hit on again before we're done with this. Any other comments? All right, let's pick up now in chapter 2, verse 12. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Verse 12 is very straightforward. Just as he had said already, her vines, her fig trees, as her crops produced, she gave the credit to Baal. Baal again was the god of Rain, storm, fertility, absolutely. Well, my crops are flourishing. Praise be to Baal. Thank you, Baal. And God says, okay, I'm going to take it away. It's mine in the first place. I'm going to take it away. And your nice vines and your fig trees, I'm going to give over to the forest. My dad used to own some land up in northern Missouri. They're not here today. Up around the Unionville area. And it had been his parents' farm. It went, my grandmother's parents maybe had homesteaded it. It had been in the family a long time. And that land, I remember, since we lived down here and that land was up there, no one was taking care of it. And I remember as I was growing up, we'd go up there and you'd start seeing these trees growing up in the land. This land that had been all right for pasture, now here are these pine trees growing up. I think they're some of the first ones to do it. And my dad would go up there and take the chainsaw and cut them down, and a few years go by and you're needing to do it again. Such is going to happen in Israel. These nicely cultivated fields you have, it's all going to be overgrown. And you're not going to eat it. Who's going to eat it? Yeah, I'm going to give it to the animals. So these nice fields you have right now, if you could come back from captivity 15 years from now, what you'd see would be things overgrown and the animals enjoying what you worked for. Because I took it away. I will punish her, verse 13, for the days of the Baals. Apparently this is referring to some special days devoted to the Baals. And I did want to take a little bit of time to talk about Baal today. Our first encounter with him in Hosea is in the 8th verse. And 6 times in the book of Hosea, Baal or the Baals are mentioned. Does anybody know what the name Baal means? Lord or master, possessor, owner. Now that's a name that would be very appropriate for God Almighty. But they're giving it to Baal or the Baals. I don't know how many of you have heard of this. I'm certain we may have a few here. But in 1929, a discovery was made up in northern Syria. A Syrian by the name of Bramin, in 1928 had been plowing in his field and he had come across this stone. And after unearthing the stone, he had found this huge vault in there, this ancient vault. Now, it didn't end up having anything too particularly valuable archaeologically, but because it was found, excavation started being done in the area, and in 1929, a library was found. Let me read to you about that. When the French expedition commenced its diggings in April 1929, scarcely had a month gone by before one of the most important discoveries of the century was made. This was the uncovering of a scribal school and library adjoining a temple. Most of the tablets in the library were written in a strange new script. Now, Rosh Shamra is our modern name for the ancient city of Ugarit. That's how I say it. It was up in northern Syria, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's in here that these texts were found in the library. The new script, it was a new writing they found. It turned out to be what they call Ugarit. They were able to decode it and they regard it as one of the greatest literary discoveries ever. I mean, it's up there with understanding hieroglyphics and the cuneiform of the Babylonians. It's a big deal. But what's interesting with respect to what we're doing is that in these texts, Baal is discussed with quite a bit of regularity. Now, this is up north of Canaan, granted, but what they believed about Baal probably has a lot of similarity with what was believed about Baal among the Hebrews in this time. And it's interesting to just look at some of it, to think that this is what the Jews thought when they thought of Baal. For one, Baal was regarded, at least in the Ugaritic texts, as synonymous pretty much with the god Hadad. And have you seen that name before? What was one of the kings of the Syrians? Yeah, Ben-Hadad, or Ben-Hadad, however you want to say that. Hadadezer is mentioned in the Bible. Hadad was an ancient Semitic storm god, and over time he had come to be viewed as part and parcel with Baal. Baal, in these texts, calls himself the god of Shapan, or Sapan. And Sapan is a mountain where he lives. And there is some belief that this was a mountain in the area. He lived on a mountain. What's that sound like? Where did Zeus live? Mount Olympus. Same idea. Baal lived up here on this mountain. His family, his father's name was Il. But interestingly, when you get into idolatry, you get into all this stuff that gets mixed up. Brother Wade, who you'll hear plenty from next week, he commented to me the other day, and it was a memorable statement, that the idea that a nation can go from polytheism, many gods, to a single God, which is what people often say about the nation of Israel, is really not true to history. He said a nation doesn't go from many gods to one God. They go from many gods to many gods. Here you have this pantheon, and then you encounter another pantheon. Maybe the Canaanite pantheon, they start having some Assyrians come in, and the Assyrians have got all their gods, so what do they try to do? They try to put it all together. What were the Romans willing to do for the Christians? We'll put Christ in the pantheon. Well, the Christians didn't want that, and that was just an affront. That was totally outside of their paradigm. So you end up melding these things which don't fit. The stories are all different and so forth, and so because of that, you get things that are discrepancies. And one of those discrepancies is that Baal is the son of the chief god in the Ugaritic pantheon, Il, but he's also the son of Dagon. Now, who's Dagon? Yeah, the god of the Philistines. And interestingly, what is he the god of? Does anybody know? What was it? Well, that was his appearance. He did have the lower portion of the fish and the upper part of a body. And he was associated with water, but it's very clear in these texts that he was regarded as the god of grain, which is interesting. Here's the god of grain, and he is father to the god of the rain. Very interconnected. Baal's wife's name was Anat. She was the goddess of war. And Il's wife, interestingly, was Asherah. Now, what these texts show is that, again, you've got all this moving around because you're trying to mix all these ideas and men are making up religion as they go. Il had been the chief god, but Baal was raising in prominence. As he raised, Il was kind of retracting. And as Baal raises in prominence, he begins to take over Asherah. And she starts becoming his consort, which is why we've got this temple of Baal. And what does Ahab put up? This Asherah pole, this Asherah. There's this connection there. Baal is the storm and rain god again. He's depicted in the writings as acting like a bull. It's a strong symbol of fertility for obvious reasons. Those of us who didn't grow up in the farming culture, not quite as obvious. We might have to think of it for just a moment. But when you let the bull into the cows, that's the purpose. And that was Baal. And interestingly, and so if you want to see it later on, I've got a picture of it in a book I have up here. Baal is depicted as having in one hand this staff, which may be the lightning rod. In one other hand, he's got this club, and on his head is this crown with these two horns, signifying that he's connected with the bull god. Baal worship, as we have pointed out, of course, had calf worship. There was ritual prostitution, which fits with fertility. Why is Baal referred to here in verse 13, though, as plural? The Baalim, the Baals.
Because every location had its own.
All right. The locations would have their own idol. And that Baal would be given the name of the location. You'd have Baal. In the Bible, we have Baal God, Baal Hamon, Baal Hanan, Baal Hazor, Baal Hermon. Now, whether or not this refers just to the idol itself or to an idea that there was a new manifestation of God, I'm not exactly clear on. But you do have, do you think it was a different manifestation of the god? Is that your understanding also?
To another locality, you worship that Baal.
I see. Well, some of the reading I did, you definitely had more than one idol, and they're definitely different names, so that would fit, that you actually had different gods there. But they fall into the category of the Baals, which, by the way, is going to be relevant a little later on in the chapter. It's kind of astounding what's said there. Notice now, here in verse 13, what she had done. On these days of the Baals, how had she decked herself out? Yeah, with this jewelry and or earrings. And this may be symbolic, just as an adulteress would go after others to curry a man's favor, she'd dress up like this. But also this may literally have been done. She's going to a lot of trouble in her worship to Baal. She went after her lovers. And here are the words of the husband at the end of verse 13. But me she forgot. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, there's anger, but there's grief. You know, God doesn't want to see his people go. He loves them. And you forgot about me, and he's not happy about it. Starting in verse 14 now, just like we had in chapter 1, after something bleak, we now have words of promise. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her the mouth, from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Same sort of thing we've seen before. A nation which he has divorced, which he's sending into captivity, who he's going to make like a wilderness, strip her of her clothing, expose her, and leave her to her own. Now in verse 14, he says, I will allure her. It's not my desire that she should just be gone forever. There's going to come a day where I'm going to start trying to attract her back to myself. And to do so, I'm going to bring her where? Verse 14, I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. Well, what had happened when God had taken the children of Israel into the wilderness for the first time? Well, he was bringing them out of slavery. And furthermore, when they got to Mount Sinai, he gave them a covenant and a law. He brought her into the wilderness to allure her the first time and seal a covenant. And the same thing's going to happen this time. Come in to the wilderness and let's get together. And there I will speak comfort to her. I'm not speaking comfort now. That's clear. But those days I'm going to have good things to say. I think foreseeing here the days of the church. I will give her her vineyards from there. The vineyards that I've given to the beasts, symbolically now she's going to get back blessings from me. She's not necessarily going to get them. Well, yeah, she does begin to get them perhaps in the wilderness here. But the blessings I have for you in the future. And notice verse right here. I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. That passage bewildered me. I looked at, well, Valley of Achor, Valley of Achor. What is this? What are we talking about here? What happened in the Valley of Achor?
Achan died.
Achan, remember Achan? They go against Ai. They had a great victory over Jericho. High, ready to win. We go to Ai and we lose. And Jake and Joshua, what has happened? And God says, there's sin in the camp. And they whittle it down, whittle it down, whittle it down until finally it's clear that it's Achan. And Achan comes forward and he admits, to his credit, he admits, well, we went there, I saw this Babylonian garment, I saw these 200 shekels of silver, I saw this wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I what? I coveted. There's an honest admission. I like what I'm seeing from Achan. Now, the law requires that he dies, but I have hope for Achan. Here's a repentant heart. Under the new covenant, this is a man who would have lived. But he can still die right with God. At least that's my hope when I read that. But because he had troubled Israel, Joshua says, you will be troubled today. And he's stoned and his body's burned with fire. Now that doesn't sound very hopeful. But God says, I'm going to give the valley of Achor as a door of hope. No chastising is pleasant at the time it comes. But what does it yield afterwards, does he say? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. For the people who want to be better, know that the crucible of trial I'm putting you through now is going to yield the kind of person you need to be in the future. There's hope. You're going to have to run the gauntlet first, but once you get through it, You're going to step out into the light. I like that. She shall sing there now, as in the days of her youth. Well, what's her youth now? She was born over in Canaan. What's the youth? And she's coming up out of the land of Egypt. And did she sing when she came out of the land of Egypt? Yes, the crossing of the Red Sea, that's all over with. Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Wonderful song there. And that's what's going to happen again for the nation of Israel. In terms spiritually here, we're talking about the church. We're brought up from the land of Egypt. We're brought up from slavery to become slaves of God. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, Psalm 30, verse 5. But joy comes in the morning. And it would. And in those days, says God, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. We're going to talk more about that marriage here in a moment. What's the word for master there? Some of the other translations probably just say it. Baali. Baali. My master. What's going on here? There's the implication here. You're going to, or you are, calling me Baal. There's a word, a fancy word I encountered as I was studying for this. It's this word here. Syncretism, I saw that. What's syncretism? What's syncretism? What's syncretism? Syncretism is when you take two religious belief systems that are opposed to each other. They're not reconcilable, and you try to put them together anyway. And it happens in idolatry, as we saw here. These pantheons don't really work, but we try to fit them together. And maybe they're worship methods that don't really work, but we try to fit them together. There is evidence that the nation of Israel was possibly doing this. That Yahweh had come to them to be for them just one of the Baals. And they may well have been calling God, Baal, my master, Baali. God says no more. You're not going to do that anymore, but you are going to call me my husband. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. And I think this may confirm for us that verse 16 does mean they were calling him Baal. I'm going to take from her mouth the names of the Baals. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. In Zechariah 13, there's a prophecy that says something very similar to that. Zechariah 13, starting in verse 1. I do believe this is a messianic prophecy. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord. Zechariah 13, verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall be remembered no more. Among God's people in the past, there was talk about idols, because not all Jews were faithful Jews, but the day is coming, says God, when in the true Israel, there'll be no more talk about this. No more talk about anyone but me. And we're living it. We're living it. Verse 18 now. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. What are we talking about there? What were the animals doing previously in the chapter? Yeah, they were eating their vines, their produce. So there was a threat there. They were taking what was theirs. Well, the idea here may be that whereas the animals are taking from you what was yours, or taking what had been yours, I'm going to make it so that that's not going to be a problem anymore. But I think there'll be maybe more. In Isaiah chapter 11, our religious friends are very fond of quoting this passage. But I think it may convey the same idea. Isaiah chapter 11, when speaking of the new covenant, we hear those famous words starting in verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. In other words, the things that were a danger to you, there's not going to be any danger anymore. There's not going to be fear. Not literally that I'm going to protect you from the animals, but that you have a day to look forward to in which there's going to be peace and protection and no more threats. And again, in the church. And bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. What was it that Jesus told Peter? Peter whips out that sword in Matthew 26. He's ready to fight. He cuts off Malchus's ear. And what does Jesus say? Put away your sword. Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. There's a day coming when in Israel there's going to be peace. No more fighting. But also the Israel that's coming is not going to be a nation of warring with weapons of war of that sort. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And his servants were ready to fight. Peter certainly was. You know, I had a brother point something out to me about Peter's situation that I'd never thought of. And I thought it was good. When Peter said, I will go with you both to prison and to death. I'll die with you. Though all may deny you, I'm not going to deny you. He still had a physical battle in his mind. Peter was very confident so long as he thought this battle was going to be waged with sword in hand. Peter seems to have been a very capable man physically. When the apostles are out there in the boat and Jesus appears on the shore, they're all rowing to shore. What's Peter doing? He's swimming the distance. Here's a man very possibly who's very physically capable, very confident, and he's more than ready to go to battle. But when Jesus says, put away your sword, Peter doesn't hardly know what to do. And then we have him denying. If he'd been able to keep that sword in his hand, he might not have denied. But if it's not a battle of that sword, I don't know what to do. Verse 18, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. When you lie down, you're looking for rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you're going to lie down safely. There's going to be protection. There's going to be a hedge around you. Satan will be able to have his way with the world, but so long as you are in the church, he can't have his way with you. That's very significant. When someone is withdrawn from, we deliver them to Satan, right? In the church, you've not been delivered to Satan. Satan's looking at you, and he may be seeing something very like what he saw with Job, maybe even more. You've put a hedge around him. Yes, the Lord has. Satan can walk about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he can't devour you so long as you're faithful. You'll be able to lie down safely. Now, God had said in the verse 16, they're going to call me my husband. Now here he describes it, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. How many times does the word betroth appear in verses 19 and 20? Three times. There's this triple emphasis here. I am going to betroth you. And I do think this pertains to what we have with Christ in the church now. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in that the church is betrothed to Christ, she is betrothed to the one who is speaking here. I will betroth you to me. Christ and the church. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Paul said, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this is an interesting thing, and I was older than I should have been before I finally put this together. The church is called the bride of Christ. And when Paul speaks of the husband and wife in Ephesians 5, he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. That the church is the wife, that Christ is the husband. And yet God says, I'm going to betroth you to me. As I understand Scripture, and this is probably obvious to some of you, but it took me a while to finally see this. Under the conditions now, the church is currently betrothed to Jesus. It's not until judgment that the marriage actually takes place. As most of us, I think, probably well know, betrothal was much more involved than our present-day engagement. You know, if a couple gets engaged and then we start nearing the wedding and we hear that the engagement's been broken, sometimes we're glad to hear it. We know one of them wasn't, probably. There are broken hearts, but there are no broken contracts. There are no broken promises. And betrothal was not like that. Betrothal was a legal agreement. And on a legal level, this couple was now husband and wife. And they were regarded then. You could call a wife. Luke chapter 2, verse 5, when Joseph went down to Egypt to be registered with Mary, it says he took his betrothed wife. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Mary is spoken of as being betrothed, but it was before they came together. So you had this period where you were legally married, but you weren't yet living together. There would need to be that wedding ceremony at the end, the marriage, if we can put it that way, in which it would finally be a done deal. We're in that waiting phase right now. And Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9 tell us that it's at the judgment, or it's at the end, that the marriage will take place. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And by the way, in Matthew 22, when Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast, the Father went out and chose a bride for His Son, and it was now time to finish the contract and to cement the union. So that could begin, a sign of the judgment. And there was one who came in, and what did he not have? Yeah. How did you come here? You know, that wedding, weddings are wonderful occasions. You know, on the computer now, Zanga and Facebook and all that stuff, you know, weddings occur, and all these pictures are posted up, you know, and sometimes you look at them, and one person remarked to me, you know, why is this person at the wedding? It was almost just like some people just like to go to weddings, and that's fine if that's the case. They are happy occasions. But if that wedding is going to be a happy occasion for you and me, we'd better have our garments on. Because, of course, that one was taken out and thrown out. God's betrothal will be befitting of the one doing it. Five characteristics of this promise: righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy. And in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in what? Oh, that's outstanding. Because what has she been? Unfaithful. To one who's been unfaithful, I'm going to betroth in faithfulness. It's going to be good this time. It's going to last. It's not going to be like last time. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day. Now this is neat. That I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer, I believe, the grain. I think the width is out of place there. The earth shall answer the grain, the new wine, and the oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Let's draw this up on the board. All right. It is kind of a slightly confusing passage. Okay. So we've got the heavens here. It starts with in verse 21. Who's going to answer the heavens? God. So God, I don't know which way we should put that arrow. God's going to answer the heavens. Who's going to answer? Who are the heavens going to answer? The earth. Who's the earth going to answer? Yes. The grain, the new wine, and the oil.
The crops.
What's that?
The crops.
Yes. And the grain, the new wine, and the oil are answering?
Jezreel,
which means?
God plants.
God plants, or God sows. Now you look at it and you go, what's going on here? At least that's what I did. That's interesting, but what's going on? Well, when you sow seed, what is it you're hoping for? You're hoping for the crops. And so the sowing symbolically cries out to crops, come through for me, please. And the crops are willing, but in order for the crops to come through, they need the earth. Earth, please help me. The earth's willing, but the earth needs the rain. The heavens are willing, but the heavens need God. So all along the way, requests are being made, and all along the way, what are the requests getting? They're getting an answer, and they're getting a yes. How does he start out in verse 21? It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer. The Israelites had gotten to a point where they could cry out to God, but because of their condition, He wasn't going to hear. Now there's a promise that in this Israel in the future, I'm going to hear. When you pray, I will hear. And there will be abundance. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things work together for good. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. That's one of my favorite verses, Luke 6:38. I don't really like taking out the trash, but it's one of the little things I do at home. And you know, one of my daughters made the observation a few months ago. She goes, you know, you and Peter are the only ones who will put your hands in the trash to put it down or something. I guess that said something, but you know, I don't want to take out the trash any sooner than I have to. So I step on it, you know, you push it down, get it compacted in there as much as you can so you don't have to take it out. And we're not talking about trash here in Luke 6. We're talking about blessings. God gives the blessings. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. He puts as much into your life as you'll let Him. And overflowing. The earth answers. The heavens answer. The feedings of the 4,000 and 5,000 in Scripture are great lessons. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, how many baskets are left over? 12. When He feeds the 4,000, when He's in Gentile lands, how many baskets are left over? Seven. There were seven Gentile nations in Canaan. At least that's mentioned. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, God has enough for you and to spare. It's a wonderful promise. What you call me, I will answer. And I, verse 23, will sow her. Not the word of God here. I will sow her for myself in the earth. No longer God will scatter, but God's going to sow. In Isaiah 61, there's some pretty imagery there which relates to this. Isaiah chapter 61. And I'm going to open it up for comments here in just a moment and questions. Isaiah 61, beginning right at the beginning of the chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Listen to this imagery. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, an oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the garment of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. God planted a vineyard in Isaiah 5, and He's going to plant another one. He's going to plant His people in this earth for a time, and they're going to flourish. The world around them will be bereft and bad off, but they shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever they do shall prosper, so long as they put Him first. And everything here in Hosea 2, right here at the end, everything that had been said of those three children is now nullified. Whereas at the end of verse 22, they shall answer Jezreel. Whereas she had been scattered, now she will be sown. I will have mercy. Whereas there had been no mercy, now I will. You are not my people, now you are. All of that will be undone. What the nation of Israel did to itself is undone, not in a return. It's undone in the church. And that's a neat concept, I think. Are there any comments or questions? We've got 10 minutes if you have any. Keith's got one up here.
John, going back to the Valley of Achor, did you look at Isaiah 65 and 10 regarding that?
I don't recall doing so. No. You want to comment on it? Feel free, please.
Well, like other geographic places in the Scripture, that if you follow all the way through, you go from a place of trouble and a place of shame to a place of peace and security and plenty for those that are seeking God. And it is, as you said, it is the redemption. Of the hope of a future redemption of God's people here. And it's pretty remarkable that it's spelled out so clearly when you follow through the passages on the Valley of Achor.
Well, it's interesting. Tom's got a remark over here.
Along with the God says, you won't call me Bailey again. It goes along, I think, with what you're saying about the syncretism and religious confusion. God isn't the author of confusion, but Satan is. And we had another example of that when the Assyrian general came and started speaking to the to Jerusalem. He said, why do you think your God's going to deliver you? Your God can't deliver you. And hasn't Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 12, hasn't this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Hezekiah was doing the right thing,
right.
And it was misinterpreted as, well, you're taking away your God's high places.
Right.
And they never were his high places.
Excellent point. Tim's got a comment here.
John, when I was looking at this, I wondered whether you've thought about this or not. It might be really related to what Rick's been talking about, but in the West, we don't have the spousal system that they have had then, or even in the East now. Do you feel like somehow we've beclouded the we should make more of it as back then as a Christians? Is that applicable to our lifestyles now? Or how do you, what do you, did you think about that at all?
I've not landed on a solid answer, but I think that is an excellent question. And I don't know if everyone understood the question. That throughout the Bible, we have reference to this betrothal. God uses it as a foundation for his relationship with his people. It's how people, in other words, we write it off as cultural. That's what I've been raised to believe. Well, this was what they did. This is what they did. This is what they did. Is it just what they did? And the way God treats it, I mean, let's be frank, what has dating gotten us?
A lot of trouble.
And dating encourages people to, I think it teaches people to be unfaithful. You know, you can have a girlfriend, but hey, we're not married, so if I start looking at another girl, that's all right, and I'll just make the transition. And you might go through that 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Or more. And certainly the dating method has produced a lot of children out of wedlock and so forth. And it's really a relatively new thing. 100 years, maybe even less old. Almost always in the history of man, parents have been involved on this. The children's feelings were taken into account, but the parents were very involved, and to greater and lesser degrees. So anyway, I don't have a solid answer for it, but I can tell you that in my home, I'm trying to figure it out because I got a girl who's 9 years old, and I'm not really liking the idea of just sending her off with some boy to be alone. I think it's not wise, to say the least.
I think that Paul's teaching to Timothy is really important, and it goes along with what you're saying. He said in 1 Timothy 5 and 2 that Timothy was to treat older women as a mother. He was to treat younger women like his sister. I think that's what we have to teach our young men, teach the young women, to treat each other like brother and sister until there is some reason to go farther than that, until there's reason to become serious.
And in the becoming serious, I think the distinction I think we need to, in my opinion, it's we need to decide on it is what role are the parents going to play in that? Because presently the parents don't play much role. I mean, I don't think in most families parents have played much role in the recent past. You know, if he or she ends up liking that child, parents might have a few things to say, but hey, it's their decision. Well, is it only their decision? That's the question in my mind. And Joseph's got a comment back here.
I was just wondering, is there any comparisons that can be made between what we studied so far in Hosea and the book of Ruth? It's interesting that names in both books seem to have a lot of meaning, and some of the language seems very similar.
I don't remember what Boaz's name means, or Ruth for that matter. I'm just remembering Naomi. Or Mara. Their son? Well, I guess I don't have an educated remark on that. Could someone here remark on that who has an opinion? Got one over here. Tom had something. Right here.
I just wanted to say that I've noticed that there are a lot of other places where names mean something too. So it's not just the two books specifically.
Okay. Yeah, names are very significant in the Bible. But concerning this possible connection between Hosea and Ruth, has anyone noticed something there? We've got a comment over here from Kathy. Oh, well, Bill, you had something?
It's a little different subject. Romans 9:25. You got any comments on that in reference to the my people in verse 23 here?
Yeah, sure. It's clearly a reference to the Gentiles. I don't know that it's limited to the Gentiles, but I think it may have a broader application of that because the nation of Israel had gone from being God's people to not their people, and they would have to be adopted in just like the Gentiles. But yeah, Paul makes it clear there that it's a reference to the Gentiles. Yes. In fact, both of those quotes, verses 25 and 26, are from Hosea. They're different passages, but they're both Hosea. Yes, Kathy?
The names in Ruth, I don't have my notes with me, but from a recent study, Ruth means friend. We know Naomi is gladness or happiness, and she wants to be called Mara, which is bitterness. And Boaz means strength or strong one. And the two sons, and I don't remember, they kind of blur together, but it's like sickly or weak. And then Obed means servant. So they're definitely the names. And, you know, whether God guided them to have those names or they take on new names like Naomi obviously does. But there's clearly is some correlation between their names and the meanings and the roles they have in the events.
Well, I just have to confess I had not looked into that. You want to speak? It's your last day here. Okay. I was asking the elder statesman if he'd remark. What's that?
I don't know why you didn't look at everything. You should look at everything.
Are there any other remarks? Oh, Janice has one. Oh, right here.
When you started speaking about chapter 2, verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master or Baal.
Yeah.
It made me think about verse 8 of chapter 1, where he says, you don't acknowledge me as the one who's providing everything. Mm-hmm. And I take the meaning in verse 16 of chapter 2, saying she is now acknowledging him as the giver of all the good things that she gets. She's confessing him by name, just like we are to confess Christ by name
now,
in Romans.
You're referring to the master as his name?
No, when she says, you'll call me my husband.
Yes.
In other words, she's acknowledging that her husband is Jehovah.
At the time of the prophecy?
Rather than
or?
Baal. Okay.
Well, I think it's something that will happen. He says she will do this.
Yes, but what I'm talking about is the importance here of the acknowledgement of who her Lord and who her provider is.
Well, yes.
A verbal acknowledgement. And
okay.
I think that correlates to Romans 10, 9 and 10, where salvation is connected with confession of Christ as our Lord.
All right. I might say this from Mike's got one comment, and then we'll close with Mike's comment.
I'm sure you're going to comment on this in the third. When we get to the third chapter, we can notice that Hosea is told to show his love to his wife, but yet somehow the wife, and she's commanded to do a bunch of things, but to love him is not one of the things she's commanded.
Right.
Hosea shows his love first. And you look at these things in the second chapter, and God is clearly taking the loving action first.
Yes.
He is being faithful. He is being righteous. He is showing love first. And we see that several times in this passage. And then there is also some response to that.
Okay.
And how true that is to the Christian situation. God, through Christ, showed his love first, and then later we have an opportunity to respond.
We love him because he first loved us. This only have I learned, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Yeah, this is the grace of God embodied. Due to nothing of our own, except our wrongs, God puts forth a hand of opportunity.